For most of you, this is the first, and for many, your last college commencement. It is a benchmark. Imagine how I feel having been here for about 60 commencements, and I still haven't managed to get out of school. We who are your teachers and aides and administrators now fling the torch. What can we say on this occasion and celebration? You will note that at Annapolis and West Point, the graduation rites end as the cadets, with jubilation and relief, throw up their hats. You ever wondered, where do they come down and who picks them up? It has become clear to me that in this mini city, I have worn several hats, or in the Latter-day Saint idiom, mantles. And I foresee that all of these will come down on your heads. Let me explain with just one subjective premise. A teacher is like a man who drops a feather over the Grand Canyon and then waits for the echo. It is all so intangible. The most satisfying echo signifies that somewhere students have found their niche and now excel their mentors. That's why we try to keep track of you and why we rejoice in your long strides. Let me begin with a contrived story. A woman, stern of face, entered the St. Petersburg Museum. Let the record show, by the way, that I didn't say Leningrad. The name has recently been changed back to the original because reality has changed. She spent less than 5 minutes walking past canvases that had been produced, masterworks, over the centuries, and then with a harumph headed for the exit. A guard said quietly, "Madam, the paintings are not on trial. You are." So the perennial question, who is to say what is true and good and beautiful and what is not? One answer is the cumulative wisdom of the race. At this university, we give attention to other and higher sanctions. But to the degree that all of that is lost on us, it is as if no one ever learned or produced anything. This university aspires to be a reservoir of racial memory, a place of recovery and transmission, as well as discovery. Now, I have given up on two secular premises, if ever I took them very seriously. One is the dogma of automatic progress. The other is the dogma of jettisoned treasure. We have been around long enough to see some selling of intellectual and spiritual birthrights for a pot of message. I almost thought I would just say for pot, but I would say that with compassion. You're going out in a world which may emerge in history as the one which trashed the most treasures and treasured the most trash. One value of the college bred to society is to recognize a classic when you see it. A classic, by the way, is something that always repays reexamination. Now, for the hats. Number one, I have worn the hat of a researcher, both in individual and cooperative research. So will you be. Joseph Smith taught that in knowledge there is power, but he added that the very power of God himself is related to intelligence and knowledge. In the same spirit, Brigham Young insisted, all the knowledge, wisdom, power, and glory that have been bestowed upon the nations of the earth from the days of Adam until now, must be gathered home to Zion. That restoration process is underway, and you are at the cutting edge. If you do not lose the vision, you will keep getting in order to give. I've monitored BYU and its extended campuses for more than three decades, and I've carried in the back of my mind a prediction, which is also an admonition, from President John Taylor. He said the day would come, this was more than 100 years ago, the day would come when this people would be far ahead of the world in all matters pertaining to human learning of every kind. That's inclusive. We have lived through the beginnings. This institution and those like you who have carried away degrees and others of the Latter-day Saints throughout the world are not always on the flagship of awards and grants. But solid contributions have been made by them to the educational world in any field you can name. I had thought of listing some after some solid reflection, but I will simply say my 30 years have brought me to that conclusion. Now let me say, whether you go on to further studies, graduate programs or not, aspire to bring yourself up to the frontier of some field or fields. Many of the most equipped among us learned in college how to learn and then became mostly self-educated. The statistics say that many of you will end up in vocations and avocations that you didn't train for and in all kinds of combinations, which brings to mind an aphorism of that famous American philosopher, Yogi Berra, who said, "When one door closes, another shuts." To mix the metaphor, you now embark, and that means that you will have to improve and rebuild your ship at sea. No dry dock. If you don't have a sense of mission in your daily activities, you will know little satisfaction. I've often wondered how many thousands there may have been, say in the 17th century, of computer experts who could have turned out marvels of data access and problem solving, but who lived and died wholly unaware of their latent skills. If there is little difference between one man and another, that little difference is important. Make the most of it. See that your difference makes a difference. Don't die with your own music still in you. Let me pass on briefly counsel given to me early on, which I took seriously. Go where divine light lead you. Go where the challenge is. Trust that if you're good at some things or can get good at them, that is a clue to your mission and to your tasks. I can tell you, according to studies of Calvin Taylor, what he calls talent totem poles, that everyone is a genius at something, even the retarded and handicapped among us. In addition, we have it from on high that everyone has at least one spiritual gift. In a dedicated and focused life, intellectual and spiritual gifts merge. I suggest, and I've given this much thought and prayer, the full magnification of your talents, of knowing and of knowing how, awaits the hereafter. In the meantime, we are working on a slice of what may be an infinite spectrum. Whatever your strengths and limitations, leadership will be thrust upon you. You've chosen to be part of a Latter-day Saint world community and an educational network that now extends into 150 countries in a world, according to National Geographic, of 190. 40 to go. I needn't spell out the linguistic and cultural and logistic consequences of that. They are mind-boggling. But let me say that almost everything that has been done by your predecessors can be done over again, better. Textbooks and manuals and teaching aids can be updated, improved. All the products of artistic impulse can be reevaluated and extended. Much remains to be done in drawing out the implications and applications of the scriptures, of the classics, scientific breakthroughs, technology, of administrative skills, and getting the world's work done in a way that tempers and fulfills human lives instead of degrading and ciphering them. Don't despair of the gap between your present stage and the heavyweights that you have looked to, who have given a lifetime to their fields. If you keep faithfully active each hour of the working day, you can count on waking up some morning one of the able ones of your generation. Your society and your church will reach out for you as you become more qualified. The trained and the experienced make fewer mistakes. Second, you will be teachers, all of you. Whether you intend to or not, you will teach. This university is at best a prep school for a world where you will be asked, starting about after tomorrow, to teach from one-on-ones with family and friends to large groups. Your livelihood, and in any case, your way of life, will in part hinge on assignments to speak, respond, report, write. That means that whatever else you do, you need to hone your communication skills. Some of you have been trained to deal with things, machines, operations. Others more to deal with people. But whichever is dominant or recessive in your lives, remember that the problems in any organization or enterprise that require the most finesse are people problems. And your greatest and perhaps smallest classroom will be your home. Often, over the years, I've been asked to describe, characterize a great teacher. And I have experienced many. I can say that at minimum, they are articulate, they are competent, and they're dedicated both to their students and to their fields. But there are crucial nuances beyond those that have to do with the spirit. These have to do with contagiousness, clarity, zest, and a certain radiance. If you can pull these traits together in your own ways, you will be worth your weight in gold. For all of us, the church is becoming, and in fact is, one of the great on-the-job training labs in the world. My most able and durable teacher has been my wife. An ever deeper grasp of Middle Eastern history and archaeology and languages and ancient scripture texts has come from her to me more than I received at Harvard. At your age and stage, she did not impose on herself the faulty logic of either or. She laid the cornerstone and the footings of the formal education, and then poured her whole soul into her budding family, kept her mind and heart open to other learning opportunities. As our nest emptied, she gave her spare energies to graduate study and then to professional teaching. Our home and our lives, not to mention those of her students, over the years have been enhanced. Our table readings and our conversations with our own children and with now theirs have been the liveliest seminars I've ever been in. Third, you will wear the hat, as I have, of bridge builder. The Richard L. Evans Chair was set up and endowed by both LDS and other sources, dedicated to the proposition that that great man embodied, that in the religious world and in academia, There is more that unites us than divides, and that face-to-face and, if possible, heart-to-heart communication is always better than rock-throwing at a distance. Now, this is a daring hypothesis in a shrinking and war-torn world. But the vision of the Restoration not only commends, it commands the study of other faiths and philosophies and presses you to befriend their advocates, even when they insist, as you should not, on enmity. Joseph Smith taught that to revolutionize and civilize the world, we must, quote now, pour forth friendship as the grand fundamental principle, that we are to approach all, even the antagonistic, with, if you will not accept our religion, accept our hospitalities. That it does not prove that a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine. And that, in contrast to the sectarian tendency to isolation and insulation, quote again, we must gather all the good and true principles in the world and treasure them up, or we shall not come out true Mormons. Notice he didn't just say in the religious world, in the whole world. Thus, the Evans Chair and its associates have gone interdisciplinary, interfaith, interuniversity, intercontinental, most recently in Jerusalem. And you all know a little about the muddle that is the Middle East. There and everywhere, with many colleagues who have joined the outreach, we have found men and women who care in a fellowship of mind with what I call intellectual chivalry, to build goodwill and understanding. Over the years, in dozens of symposia and colloquia and interfaith gatherings, three rules have emerged which diminish the heat and increase the light. I pass them on to you. First, if you want to know what someone else believes and what it means to him or her, ask them, not their ill-willed interpreters. State another's position as he would state it. Second, don't compare your bests with others' worsts. That becomes rhetorical eyewash. Compare fairly. And third, in the words of one of my colleagues, leave room for holy envy. Be able to say, we could learn from that. You've been given tools and disciplines that leave you without excuse for misrepresenting either your own heritage or that of others. You can only leaven a turbulent world by being civil at home, at school, and at play. I and some of my associates have studied philosophy and philosophy of religion to get at the primal assumptions of world thought. Never underestimate the power of a presupposition. They permeate our lives in thought, in language, and in action. Incidentally, I've been asked a few times in my career, name three philosophers who really agree with each other. My answer is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When I'm asked about foreign languages, I speak of some reading knowledge of French, German, Latin, Hebrew, but I add to the list of foreign languages, philosophy. We are a people who are doing superior work, as has been said here today, in languages. We must become increasingly literate in cultural philosophies and frameworks worldwide. Again, Joseph Smith sums it up. If I esteem mankind to be in error, shall I bear them down? No. I will lift them up. And in their own way, too, if I cannot persuade them, my way is better. And I will not seek to compel any to believe as I do, only by the force of reasoning, for truth will cut its own way. That has become the manifesto of the Evans Chair. I commend it to you. Fourth, the many hats of a family member. You can wear them all. We inherit a distinguishing teaching that the church is not the model for the family, but the family is the model for the church and the university and the community. Whatever your marital status, you're also a lively participant in these families. Recently, I've begun to understand a statement allegedly made, it's a late recollection, of a sister named Lily Fries, of the prophet Joseph Smith. He said, according to her, that the time would come when only the women of the Latter-day Saints would be willing to bear children. Now, bear, of course, can mean to deliver, to beget. But the word bear, in its larger sense, means to bear with and forbear and abide with and care for and practice long suffering, even when the world can't stand short suffering, and to make a lifetime commitment. In this very room, some years ago, President Spencer W. Kimball spoke on the family, and for nearly 50 minutes spoke of the difficulties, the tough and difficult life of families. But then there was one sentence which I will never forget. He said, "In sanctified marriage and family is the highest ecstasy of which man and woman are capable." Fair enough. The pearl of great price has a great price. Here let me paraphrase a Jewish legend. The children of the wicked who had to die in infancy on account of the sins of their parents, abandoned, abused, even killed, will be found where? Among the just, in the very presence of God. But the fathers and mothers will be on the other side of the divide. The babes will implore their parents to come to them, but God will not permit it. So they will go to Elijah, and he will teach the little ones how to prevail with God. They will stand before him and say, "If we died for the sins of our fathers, should they not now for our sakes be granted the good and permitted to join us in paradise?" And God will say, "How can I withhold?" And thus, Elijah will have brought back the fathers to the children. In this legend is the essence of the atonement, more than I can explore today. But it gives edge to the questions. Why should the innocent bear the burdens of the guilty? If one is bruised and battered, is he not justified in reviling? Why should victims be asked to redeem the victimizers? Why should the gifted be shackled with giving when they could get away with hoarding and exploiting? The answer from on high: because only when consuming alienation is met with relentless love and forgiveness will it melt, or nothing will melt it. That is what Christ demonstrated for all time. And he requires it of those of us who claim to be his disciples. At this very pulpit, the UN's Charles Malik stood and asked the question, "Is there a university on this planet where Christ would be comfortable?" Perhaps here. One of the scores of visiting professors to this university Professor Abraham Kaplan said to me as he left, "You prepared me for the university, but you did not prepare me for the children." He meant your children. He meant the children of students and graduate students who were to be found everywhere on this campus. He walked up to them, self-appointed, and said, "You are beginning your studies early." He said that this portended great goodness for your future. Now, controversy has never been more rife on whether family involvements or avoiding them is the superior way. Allow me just one response. Years ago, I encountered a brilliant neurosurgeon whose task at a world-famous hospital was to deal with chronic pain. He put together a team: psychologists, psychiatrists, physicians, pharmacologists, physical therapists, you name it. Out of all their efforts and many failures, one insight emerged. If there was no significant other, that's jargon for someone for whom the patient really cared and who cared in return for the patient, their efforts could do little or nothing. This physician has since become a Latter-day Saint. He told me one day that the following statement is scientifically certain. For many sicknesses, love, and especially family love, is the only preventive medicine and the only lasting therapy. There is something in Holy Scripture about that. All of us have some control on how much we suffer, and more control still on what we do with it, and how much we help those near us to suffer less. We live in a generation that has an infinite capacity for taking offense and for scapegoating. On this view, whatever is wrong with the world, and even with one's own private world, is wrong because someone or something outside oneself is at fault. Now, of course, we are to throw our energies in causes of fairness and justice. But there is a certain madness in the method of scapegoating. The agenda is vengeance, and vengeance is self-destructive. And he who said, "Vengeance is mine," meant to say thereby, "It is not yours." One of the crucial demands of your discipleship and a proof of your maturity is to break that chain of blame and continually perfect yourself. The only one who can limit your growth and your learning and your unfolding of potential is yourself. I would that I could reach even one of you today who have had a raw and difficult and traumatic family life to demonstrate your love for the living God by forgiving once and for all whoever hurt you, beginning with your parents. Now, to summarize, your opportunity now is to replicate and upgrade the work of the centuries. You will, if you choose, wear these mantles of which I have spoken. You will be truth-seeking researcher, you will be teacher, you will be bridge builder, you will be family member. But now, lastly, where will you ever find the motive power to fill those roles and pull them all together with other demands in your real life? I return now to my initial theme of treasures. I've sat often in the president's office in the administration building, once there with President Dallin Oaks, more recently with your present leaders. On one occasion, the president looked up from his office to the newly dedicated Provo Temple, and we read each other's thoughts. The temple is on higher ground. Its shadow does not reach the campus, but day and night, its light does. Sacred treasures are within those walls. Modern scripture calls them the powers of godliness. They are like diamonds. They withdraw at the hostile touch, and soot remains in the hands of those who come at them flippantly or superficially. We have been commanded, "Trifle not with sacred things." If I have a deep sorrow in my years here and abroad, It is for this trifling. The temple and the Christ, who is the living temple, are the heart of our spiritual life. They have not been fully fathomed by any of us. For me, the aspiring epithet, the Lord's University, applies most to the temple. Beside it, this institution and others are auxiliary workshops. Are there then first-rate scholars, scientists, artists, here or elsewhere in the world, who bring as consuming a spirit of inquiry to the temple in humility of heart as they bring to their studios and their laboratories and their studies? Yes, an increasing number. You may be among them. The temple removes blindfolds to eternal perspective. There, most powerfully, intelligence is manifest as light and truth that forsake darkness. On this campus, you have engaged texts and teachers. There, you can engage and commune with the intimate and ultimate Creator. I have no words in closing to thank my associates for what it has meant to me and to my family to labor here in this community set on a hill. I have a lively sense of the costs in dollars and in nerve endings that have built and maintained it. For more than 100 other colleges and universities where I've lectured, I have measured respect and admiration. Here, I have felt something more. An undergirding reverence and awe for the all-encompassing enterprise that you're engaged in, and for you. Here, I have been most challenged as a whole man. Here, I have been least lonely, most positively furthered, and most richly fed. I cannot repay the debt, and neither can you. I presume to speak for your parents and others and for your teachers in saying that it will be enough for us if you not only accept, but magnify the mantles that now descend upon you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.